Please take your Bibles tonight and let's open to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 6, and I'm going to try not to talk too fast this evening, but we have a lot of material to cover. And one of the things that I especially enjoyed this week about studying these two parables that is at face value, it looks like, well, there's not a whole lot of material here. We have a good deal given to us about this first miracle in chapter 6 where Jesus feeds over 5,000 people. And then the next miracle, he walks on water, which is amazing, but John just kind of gives us the info, and then he moves on. And at first, it was really trying to study, well, what is John trying to have us walk away with? And as I looked, it's really all of John chapter 6. Now, don't get worried, okay? I think we can do this in the next 45 minutes together, next 35 minutes or so. But as we do, I'll try not to talk too fast as we go through. If you're in John chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And we'll read down to verse 15, and then we will have a word of prayer. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which is basically a day's wage, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now let's pray. Lord, as we come to this amazing passage of Scripture this evening, Lord, I pray that you will encourage our hearts and encourage our minds to think correctly about you as we come to this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the power of our Savior Jesus Christ that is revealed in this chapter, and I pray that we would not just be in awe of his power here, but we would be in awe and worship him for the power that we see every day in our lives as his children. So, Father, I pray that as we look in your word this evening, that you will give us clarity, you'll give us understanding, and most of all, we will apply this to our hearts in a way that will help us to better worship you and glorify you. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So he has this first miracle. He feeds 5,000, probably over 5,000 people at one time. Now, as we've gone through here, and if you have a handout, I'm not going to spend time in review. This is basically the stuff I've included each week, but just reminding us that a miracle is a supernatural work of God. This miracle here is something that Andrew, Philip, none of these people could have imagined would have taken place. And yet Jesus does an amazing miracle of creating and making and distributing this bread and these fish so that everyone is fed. But remember, as we go through this study, especially in John's gospel, we can't walk away from the fact that each miracle or each sign, as John refers to them as, he has 7 sign miracles in this book, each sign was intended for a greater purpose than just the amazing miracle itself. It was designed to cause people to believe correctly about Jesus Christ. And to see his power, to believe that he was sent from God, that he is the true Messiah, but also to cause them to believe that he is not just their personal Messiah, but he is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that's important to us as we come to this passage. Every miracle so far that we've looked at, there is an element of belief. And we see this constant theme. There are people will believe, or there will be someone who believes as a result of this miracle that took place. Now, if we look at verse 1, it says, after this. Well, what just happened? Well, remember last time together, we saw in chapter 5 that Jesus healed a lame man. But you remember what day of the week he healed that lame man on? The Sabbath. Okay, and so there was a huge dispute that happened. Remember, because of that. Remember, even that man who was healed did not believe. And so there was should be a question in our minds. Well, wait a minute. Belief has to be in here somewhere because that's John's pattern. Where is belief? And then we come to find that Jesus actually spends the rest of the chapter rebuking the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people who were not believing in him and rebuking them for their ongoing refusal to identify him as who he really was. And so we come here to this chapter. Now, there are parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This was a very notable public miracle that people would talk about for I'd say, until the Lord returns. People are talking about this miracle. And so Matthew includes this, Mark includes this, and Luke does as well. Now, for sake of time, I've included the references there on your sheet, but for sake of time, we're not going to read through each of those. I'd encourage you to, though, sometime, because remember how we talked in Sunday school this morning? How you see how each person, under the inspiration of God, as he's inspiring his word, looks at the same exact account, but includes some details that the other one kind of leaves out because that's not the focus he's trying to get out. John leaves a lot of stuff out of a lot of his miracles because he's focusing on one thing, and that is belief. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen or that he's contradicting the other accounts, but there's some things that are left out. And if you look at these other accounts, before Jesus feeds the 5,000 and right after, what we would see as chapter 5, we start to find out that John the Baptist had recently been killed by King Herod. And so as Jesus is speaking in chapter 5, and he refers to John the Baptist in there, that he was a shining light. He was a light of God to prepare the way for the Messiah. It doesn't mention that John had died and he was beheaded by King Herod. But we find in these other accounts this happened exactly before and right when Jesus would have been speaking. And so Jesus is weary emotionally and physically. When you look at the other accounts, he's very troubled. And Jesus also was alone at the time, right before this miracle happens of feeding the 5,000. More than likely, when he healed the lame man, he was by himself because you look in the other accounts, he had sent the 12 out on a mission, on a ministry project, and they were gone. And while they're gone, he hears of John's death. And it says that Jesus draws back. Imagine the sadness, even though Jesus knows all things, to see this take place. John was a relative of his as well. But we also see in the other accounts that it talks about Jesus and his disciples. They didn't even have time to go and eat a meal by themselves. They were so busy. It says that Jesus withdraws. And when his disciples return to him, he says, let's go to a desolate place. Let's go to a faraway place, a quiet place away from the crowds, because we need to rest. We are emotionally tired. We are emotionally weary. And even spiritually, we know that Jesus wouldn't be spiritually weary, but they needed spiritual refreshment. And so he departs with his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, John just here says the other side. But in the other accounts, it's very clear they're going for basically like a ministry retreat with his disciples, a time to refocus them and to hear about their ministry that they just did. But also probably a time to mourn as well for John the Baptist. So this is a very tender time in Christ's life. We see Luke refers to the place they went as Bethesda, or Bethsaida, I should say, Bethsaida. And if you look on the little map that we have on your handout, again, I included the map because I like maps, but you see the red circle there? He's now up again in the region of Galilee, and he had been in Jerusalem further south in chapter 5, but now he's he's gone back up to Galilee, and he's up in Bethsaida around that area by the Sea of Galilee. It was more of a remote place, quiet, a place where they could hopefully get some rest. And yet we see that John does not include any of that background in his account. All the others do. So While these other accounts are very helpful in causing us to understand what Jesus was facing, and that's what I love about the Synoptic Gospels. You can go back and you can learn a little more of the background to this. We must wonder why John didn't include them as the reader. I wonder why John doesn't include this, and probably it is because John is not wanting his readers to focus on that aspect of the story. There is one main thing he's driving us to, and so that's what I want us to be looking for. And I think it'll be obvious to us as we go through. We see here that John includes in his account something that none of the other gospel accounts include, and that is Jesus' discourse as him saying, "I am the bread of life." And once you see that, that's different, and you see that also there's no focus on belief other than the people believing that Jesus is the Messiah, but they really aren't believing correctly because they think, well, Jesus is Messiah for right now, for Israel right now. They got it kind of half true, but they didn't see the whole. And so there, wouldn't say that it's true belief. There was belief, but kind of partial. And so we see that belief doesn't really come in until the last part of the middle of this chapter. So just want to prime the pump there so you can see where we're going. But let's look at this first miracle. It's amazing. An amazing miracle. Jesus feeds over 5,000 people. When we say over 5,000, the other accounts will tell us, well, there are 5,000 men, but there are also women, and there were children. So there were more than 5,000 people, a large group of people. Now we see in the first four verses here that it says a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. The other accounts record Jesus was healing people. He was healing people from their sicknesses even as he was on his way to this remote place. And so of course people wanted to follow him. And so while there was this goal of rest and refreshment, it wasn't really happening. The crowds were still coming. We see that Jesus goes up on a mountain or on a hill and he sits there with his disciples. And it was the Passover, verse 4 tells us. The feast of the Jews was at hand. So there were a lot of people there. So it's no surprise that it was very easy to have 5,000 people assemble all at once. A lot of people were in the area for the Passover, some traveling down to Jerusalem, some meeting with family members at their homes. So it's no surprise we have this many people. But then we look and see what the problem is. Remember, every miracle in John, there is some sort of a problem that needs to be addressed. Well, the problem here is that they don't have any food for these 5,000 people, and the day is getting long, and there's no way to feed them. So what's the risk? Well, the risk was that people might start to leave, or they might send people home hungry. We see other passages that it says that the people were actually faint. They were growing kind of weary. They needed nutrition, and the only food available was a boy's lunch. Now, we would look at this, and kind of like Jesus' first miracle where he changes the water to wine, was this a life-threatening situation? No. Was anyone dying right then? No. They could go home and get food if they wanted, okay? So sometimes we look at this miracle, well, why does Jesus do this miracle? Why doesn't he just say, okay, let's all go home and have lunch? Why? And I think we can start to see a foreshadowing of why John is saying this miracle really happens. If you look in verse 5, Jesus, it says, he lifts up his eyes then, and he sees that a large crowd is coming toward him. And Jesus said to Philip, does he say, how are we going to feed these people right away? What does he say specifically? Where are we to buy bread? Think of that focus on the word bread, because that's going to come up hugely at the end here. Jesus is going to show these people that he can do much more for them. He'll just provide some material, temporary nourishment with physical bread. He is going to draw them into a great discussion about how they must believe in him for eternal life, because he is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of life. And so he's getting there. But we're not there yet. If we just focus on the miracle, though, we could kind of be like, okay, what's the big deal with this miracle? Well, we see that Jesus, it is an amazing miracle, though, because you see what Jesus does in verse 11. It says that Jesus then takes these loaves of Philip and Andrew. They find this little boy who has a lunch. And I've heard a number of sermons about, you know, using your talents for God out of this sermon. I'm not saying that's wrong, okay? But that's really not the point of this passage. But we do see that little boy brings his lunch, and he allows his lunch to be given to Jesus' disciples. How would you like that if a bunch of older guys, disciples, come to you and say, hey, give us your lunch? What are you going to say? You know? But I think it's more the boy was willing. I think the boy was probably willing. Here's a lad here, and he has five loaves and two fish, but what are you going to do with that? You might as well let him keep it. I mean, you're not going to feed everybody with that. Or so they thought. And we see here that Jesus creates enough fish and bread to feed over 5,000 people. I've always wondered how it happened. Not how it happened, but what it looked like. It doesn't give us, none of the accounts give us details. They just say that he distributed it. Well, how was that happening? I mean, was he just standing there, you know, and fish and bread are just flying forever out of there? Or did it just, boom, there it is? I don't know, but whatever it was, I don't think it took too long. Because people, they all ate. They were all filled. And notice it says here that they were able to eat as much fish as they wanted. And I think it says here, if you look at 11, he takes the loaves. He gave thanks. This is one of those passages where we see, why do we pray before we eat? That's what Jesus did. But he thanks the Lord for this opportunity. He thanks his Father for this opportunity, for the food. Can you imagine when he was praying what the people were thinking? This guy's lost. He's been out in the sun a little too long. Or is he going to eat and we're going to watch him eat? You know what I mean? I mean, no one would have thought that this was going to happen. But he prays for the food. And it says that he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish. So it's almost like he does the bread first and gives the bread. Then he takes the fish and he gives the fish. And everyone could have as much as they wanted. They don't do fish fries around here, do they? Not a whole lot. When we were in Wisconsin and up north, Friday night is fish fry night, okay? So you go anywhere up there, all the restaurants are fish fry, and all you can eat normally, fish. They would have like Atlantic salmon many times, fried Atlantic salmon, all you could eat. It was great. Here, it's an all you can eat, basically, probably not a fish fry, but fish. And people, you can imagine the buzz. Can you imagine just people talking? The shouting probably even going on. Can you believe what's going on? Can you believe this? It's really real. Okay, oh, there's more. I mean, you can imagine just the frenzy of excitement of this. You can imagine Jesus just seeing them. I wonder if his disciples were doing this or passing this out. I don't know where this is coming from, but it's a miracle. Amazing. Amazing miracle that took place. So we don't want to downplay that. Very amazing. And so we see the people, it says verse 14, well, actually they gather it up. Verse 13, it's interesting here that it says in verse 12, when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. I wonder why Jesus said that. Well, a lot of moms would say, well, see, this is why we have leftovers. Okay? You always keep the leftovers. Okay, we eat the leftovers. But Jesus, I think it's proving the point. Remember what we started with? Five loaves, two fishes. Look what I did. Have faith in me, disciples. Remember Andrew, Philip? You're like, well, what are you going to do with that? Look what I did with that. I can take very little, and I can turn it into plenty. So it's an amazing lesson that these disciples could have been taught. But it says, verse 14, the people see the sign that they had done, and they say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now we look at that, and we think, there it is. There is the faith. It doesn't say the word believe, but there's faith. They believe that Jesus is their Messiah. But then, sadly, we see in verse 15, that they were about to come, this crowd was ready to say, you know what? Whether he wants to be king or not, we're going to make him king right now. Because if he can feed 5,000 people, he could feed an army. He could feed a revolution. He could feed an army to take the Romans off our back. Now, we can't say those words, but there is a thought in their mind, let's make him king right now. Now, that would have been a drastic move. Drastic move. I mean, that would have caused a huge revolt even with that. And yet it's not so because of that, I believe, that Jesus withdrew. He withdraws because he knows that's not why he came. He did not come to be made king of the nation of Israel. He already was, but he came to be the king of the world and the deliverer for all mankind. So we see here, we don't want to get too hard on the crowd because this is probably what we would have done at the same time. Here he is, our Messiah. Well, the next natural thing is he's going to throw off our oppressors, so let's get this party going. And Jesus withdraws. Now look at verse 16. We get to this next miracle. We see when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. In the other accounts, in the parallel accounts, we see that Jesus actually sends his disciples away, and he goes into the mountain to pray. He stays there praying. But anyway, the disciples go down to the sea, and the sea here is the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they're right near that on your map. They got into a boat, and they started across the sea to Capernaum. So if you look on your map there, Capernaum was like the next kind of big city down the way. It would have been, you know, several miles trip, and it was probably easier to go cut across the ocean, across, not the ocean, across the Sea of Galilee there. But it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. There's a couple miracles here that happen, all in one. First of all, Jesus walks on the water to go and see them. Now, I was talking with some folks this evening. I said, well, I've walked on water before. It's just really cold and it's frozen, okay? Gone ice fishing, okay? But I've walked on water, but that's not what's going on here, okay? This is a storm. The water is moving. And this is different. Other times they've been in storms and Jesus was with them. Remember, Jesus is sleeping in the ship? We sang of that with our hymn. He's sleeping. And they wake him up. "Don't you care that we're going to perish?" And he says, "Peace, be still," and he calms the storm. This here, there's no calming of the storm. And Jesus is not in the boat with them. And they see, and other accounts show us, that they couldn't tell it was Jesus right away. They thought it was some ghost, some spirit, some demon walking towards them. And they were afraid. And he says, "Don't fear. It's me. Fear not." And actually, in Matthew's account, this is the account where Peter says, "Well, if it's really you, then have me, ask me to come out on the water." I don't know if I ever would have said that. I always wonder what was going through Peter's mind. I don't know. But Jesus says, "Yeah, it's me. Come on out." And you know, we get so hard on Peter, don't we, for his lack of faith. And even when he's sinking, we say, "Oh, he took his eyes off Jesus." Well, he got out of the boat. Would you have gotten out of the boat? I mean, you know, if he said, "Okay, well, come on out to me," I'd be like, "Philip, Andrew, it's Jesus. Go see him." No. That's not included in this account. Again, another thing that's not included. And we see here, though, that John includes that Jesus does come. They're frightened. He doesn't even mention that the sea comes to a calm, but we know it does. But it says, once Jesus comes into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So here's another miracle. They get transported right to shore. Pretty amazing. But again, nothing mentioned about the disciples here believing again in Jesus. Now, it does in the other accounts. It does in the other accounts. It says, they said, "What manner of man is this?" And they worshiped him as the Son of God. But John does not include that here. So, we're wondering, no mention of believing. What's going on, John? Well, now we come to verse 22. So, we're going to move through this very quickly. And as I said before, there are no parallel passages in any other Gospels to hear. But we see that now we get to the core of why John includes this miracle, both of these miracles, of feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. Verse 22, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." Okay, so what's happening here is the people, they're looking for Jesus. They finally find him in Capernaum with his disciples. But you can imagine the confusion, because people normally don't walk on water. Okay? And so we know the disciples left. We know there was one boat, and Jesus wasn't on the boat, so he must still be in the mountain, and they go looking for him. He's not there. Where is he? They go to Capernaum, and lo and behold, there's Jesus. How did he get here? I'm sure the disciples told them. I'm sure they told them the story. Well, we see in verse 25 that Jesus, when they find him and they come to him, he doesn't greet them with the most loving of conversations. Look at verse 25. "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Like, how'd you get here? And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes,
but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now, what a wonderful question, isn't that? And I believe here these people are trying to believe. They are. They're trying to understand what Jesus is saying to them. How do we do the works of God then? Look at this, and here's the word we've been waiting for. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, when you first read that at first value, you think, what, and are they nuts? What did he just do? He just fed over 5,000 people. He just walked on water. But I think this is showing the heart of these people wanting to believe. Because Jesus just said, "Well, you don't believe me." They're like, "Well, what other miracle do you have to do so we can believe? Because we think we believe. You just did all this stuff. What sign do you need us to do?" Because look at their next phrase. "Well, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're saying, "We believe in you because look what Moses did. We think you're in the line of Moses. We think you're one of the great prophets because God worked through Moses and he gave the Israelites bread. And you just gave us bread. So we're not saying we don't believe, Jesus. We think you're the Messiah." And Jesus said to them, verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the Jews." Is that what it says? He gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now they don't understand. These people are willing to believe. They seem ready to follow Jesus. So Jesus is trying. He's using the bread analogy here. And he's going to tell them next that he's the bread of life. So we see that Jesus initially chides them for their lack of believing in him. And he declares that believing in him is God's expectation for anyone who would do the works of God. We looked at verse 33. He says that God is the one, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now obviously they don't know about Christ going to the cross. They don't know he's going to go to the cross. But we look back and we see this so clearly, right? We can see this so clearly. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus, verse 35, said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me," here's a believe again, "shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Again, the eternal security of the believer. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now we get some grumbling. At first you're like, what's the problem? This is good stuff. This is good stuff. Here is where now we see that their faith and their belief in him, now it's not as pure as we thought it really was. Look at verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?'" Now, if you were in their shoes, you'd be doing the same thing. Wait a minute. This guy's from Nazareth. We know Joseph, the carpenter. What's he saying he came from heaven? Jesus answered them, verse 43, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets," so here he goes to the Old Testament, and he quotes from Isaiah. He says, "And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this causes another problem, because they are now taking Jesus extremely literally. He is going to give his flesh for the sins of the world. And how is he going to do that? He's going to die on the cross. And he's going to call all people to come and accept his gift of forgiveness and find their forgiveness in his death on the cross and take part of him in that sense. But we see here that there is now not grumbling amongst his claim of deity, but now there's grumbling over this very bold statement. Christ said, if they will believe something Moses' manna could never do, he will give them eternal life. And he again reveals that God is his Father. We see in verse 52, look down in verse 52, I'll read down through verse 59. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Whoa! Now this really ruffled some feathers. Because even as we read this, we're like, what? Eat his flesh? Drink his blood? What is Jesus saying? And so we see that not only the disciples who were professing disciples, but even his own 12 disciples were struggling with what he was saying. And the important thing to realize here is that Jesus was attempting to shock them. He wanted them to ask the question, what do you really mean? And the reality here is that Jesus is teaching them figuratively that you have to be all in to follow Jesus. So much so that you find your sustenance, you find all every spiritual need in him alone. You pursue him. And as it were, it's almost as if you go to him for all your nourishment, for all your physical and spiritual well-being is what Jesus is basically saying. So he's not saying that you need to eat his flesh literally. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this to the extreme, and some other religions, and have said, well, when we have communion at the Lord's table, that cracker and that juice becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, and that's what we eat. We would say, no, that's not at all what's taking place. Here, I think the key is look at verse 58. He says, this is the bread, speaking of himself, that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. It shows that Jesus clearly did not mean for this section to be taken literally, but figuratively. And so he purposely, it's almost like he's speaking to them in a parable of sorts, with a truth there, but it's hidden, it's cloaked in a way where it could be difficult to understand because his time had not yet come. When we get to verse 60, as we get towards the end of the chapter here, when many of his disciples heard it, and these we would put in quotation marks, disciples, those who professed to be followers of Jesus and were part of the crowds that were following him, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. This parenthetical statement is really important. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. He said, unless the Father draw him. We see here that Jesus had many professing disciples that were wanting to follow him. Many were following him just to see the show, just to see the signs. Some, we find here, many were following him because they felt that he was the Messiah, but he would be their Messiah for right now to free them from Rome. And he's starting to say, no, that's not why I'm here. Their faith was not strong enough because it was not spirit-driven. The Father here was not truly drawing many of these people to himself to believe this bold statement. We get to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So now we see that there's a separation. They were having a very difficult time believing that he was God in the flesh. But then for him to go and say that you must eat my body and drink my blood, and because they weren't seeing the figurative nature of that, and that he's basically saying, you must believe that I am the only way, the truth, and the life, which I'll say later. You have to fully partake of me for your salvation, not anything else. But we see that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, this refers to his 12 close disciples there with him, verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What's going on here? After many of these professing disciples forsake Jesus in verse 66, they don't follow him anymore, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, and he questions their faith. He says, you going to leave me also? And Peter answers with a perfect answer. I mean, it's flawless. He says, no. Where are we going to go? You're the only one who has the words of life. And Peter says, we've all believed, right, guys? All 12 of us, we've all believed. And Jesus says, well, actually, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is a devil. Even though I have called you to follow me, one of you still will not. And Jesus foreshadows that not even all 12 of his disciples truly believe in him. And that's how it closes. So you're like, okay, thank you, John. Now, how do I apply this to my life? Well, here's how I think we could close and apply this. First of all, these first two miracles, amazing demonstrations of Jesus' power as God. In feeding the 5,000, we can be reminded that Christ is the Creator. And as the Creator, Jesus Christ, can create, recreate, and sustain his creation. You notice that when those people were done eating, it wasn't like pixie dust and they all just melted away, all the fragments. It was still there. There were 12 baskets over. This really happened. This was real fish, real bread. Jesus did it. He's the Creator. He alone can do something like that. We come to the storm. We see again Jesus as Creator. He can overrule the normal laws of his creation, such as walking on water and gravity, controlling the weather, and even transporting between locations instantly. That's God. And so be amazed at the power of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And this same power is the same power that he wants to work in you. Not that we would be the ones performing all these miracles, but he is just as powerful in your life as he was here. He wants to give you the strength, the wisdom, the mercy, the grace, the empowerment to live for his glory. He can do this. He can also work mightily in our life. But then as we come to where John is, I think, heading in this, we see that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And he alone, only Jesus, can grant eternal satisfaction and nourishment. The people here that he was referring to, they wanted to find satisfaction in their desired expectations for what the Messiah would do. They wanted the Messiah to come and to come right now and to be their earthly king and to free them from Rome. They did not want a Messiah, or they were not ready for a Messiah that made the claims that Jesus made. And yet the reality is that Jesus Christ, he alone, is the one that we must believe in and obey and follow. And we are called, I would say this lastly, it's here in our notes, we are called to believe in Jesus Christ completely for eternal life. True faith believes in Jesus Christ exclusively. John, as we said in John 14:6, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come unto the Father but through me. And so we must believe that we cannot find our satisfaction or our spiritual nourishment in anything or anyone else other than in Christ alone. And as we've looked at Christ alone as one of our core essentials, you can't miss it here. So what he's saying here is, in this very bold statement, at time it was confusing even to the people there as he said it, but at the end of the day, Christ is saying is, you have to be all in. You need to be all in to follow me. And you have to be willing to do exactly what I call you to do, no matter how crazy, no matter how absurd it may sound, you follow me. Because I alone am the one who can give you true satisfaction and true life. So how does this, what is God calling you to do this week? I don't know exactly personally. Maybe God is calling you to trust him in a very delicate or unique situation. Could I encourage you? Don't give up on God. Don't feel like he's lost it, if I could say that reverently. Don't feel that God doesn't have a perfect plan. He does. So follow him this week. Surrender your lives and don't come. We were talking to some folks this morning after we left church, talking about how the moves they had and the different ways they went and how they kind of chuckled. But each time they said, well, I'm never going to live here, that God moved them there. You know, don't come to God this week and say, okay, Lord, this is how I want my week to be. But come to God like this and say, Lord, I want you to lead me. I want you to guide me. I don't want to set the parameters for this week. I want you to. And Father, help my belief in you. Help my faith. Grow my faith in you so that I will fully be all in, fully partaking of your grace this week. So as we look at these parables, let's be amazed at Christ feeding the 5,000. Let's be amazed, still amazed, at him walking on water. But let's even be more amazed that he is the bread of life. And God in his kindness, did God have to give manna to the Israelites in the wilderness? What were they doing? They were complaining, right? God could have said, that's it. I've done so much for you already. But he shows them kindness. He shows them grace. The ultimate example of God showing us grace is sending his son, Jesus Christ. Not just to give us physical bread, but to give us spiritual life. So rejoice in Christ this week. Rejoice in our Savior who is the bread of life. Let's pray.